It's fine. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today, and we appreciate your presence so very much. I hope you are enjoying our series on the book of Revelation. I truly am. As we've said many times and probably will continue to say throughout our study, it is indeed a book that should be studied. It is one, I believe, that can be understood. Oh, not completely. There are things in other places that I don't know man can fully comprehend. But I believe that it is a book that we must most definitely study and understand, because therein are great blessings in that book. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on another one of the churches in Asia Minor. And we focused on two thus far. One, the church at Ephesus, a great city, a nice commercial city, a place where religion was important. It was a place where the church was very active, involved in a great deal of work. Jesus said, I know your works. He knew the works of all these churches. And they had done great things, but they needed to be refocused. They had lost their love for why they did what they did. Last week we talked about a congregation that was getting ready to hunker down for persecution. Smyrna, a little poor church that the Lord absolutely just adored. He just loved them. He grew up financially poor as well. One time he said to his disciples, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head. He had many things in common. They had many things in common with their Lord in the spiritual sense. He loved that church, and persecution was coming to them. And did come to one of their great elders, Polycarp. We talked about him last week. But now we talk about the third letter. The third letter is found in our text, Revelation chapter 12. You have your Bibles, turn them back over there as we look at that section. Verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church, or the candlestick or lampstand at Pergamos. Now your version may say Pergamum, the Greek way of saying that is Pergamos. And so your King James Version actually say Pergamos because of the translation. So Pergamos or Pergamum, it's the same. Before we talk about this church, our society is a melting pot. I've heard that all my life. When I was in elementary school, perhaps you remember hearing this, we live in a melting pot. And this was the term that we were raised to understand, and it's truly one of the strengths of this great country. We recognize that all of us are citizens who have roots in various places around the world. It's truly a strong thread in the fabric of our society. There is a freedom here that does not and may not ever exist in other places around the globe. And that freedom that we have allows us to make decisions. Of course, within the boundaries of our civil laws, our federal laws. But nevertheless, that liberty allows us to make decisions that we feel are best for us in relation to our families, and in relation to our personal lives or ourselves as individuals. And because of this liberty that we have, the goal, and sometimes can be a challenge for any society, not just us, would be to dwell together in peace. That is the challenge. It has been the challenge for some time. Any nation, any country that gives the kind of freedom that Americans enjoy can expect a challenge, especially when there are so many freedoms to make certain decisions. The challenge is, how do you get all that to work together in some level of peace? Tolerance is a word that we hear quite often. As a matter of fact, I can't begin to count how many times in just the last few years that I have heard the word tolerance used in a sentence about the country in which we live. And especially during the election time that we've just now survived, the the entire idea the last 10, 15, 20 years. I've heard that word and probably discussed that topic more than the 20 years prior. Now the word itself is neither good or bad. It's neither good or bad. Unfortunately, in the society in which we dwell, the word has brought forth a negative connotation, which is very unfortunate, because I think it's being used in a certain way, but in reality, the word is neither good or bad. It depends upon what is being tolerated that determines. It's the same word with compromise. We use that term compromise. I will submit to you that the word compromise is neither good nor bad. In and of itself, by looking at the definition, it's not good or bad. It depends upon what's being compromised. So the idea of tolerance or being tolerant or compromise or compromising is neither good nor bad. But rather it depends upon the context of which these words are being used. I submit to you that both of these words, both of these ideologies or mindsets or concepts are taught in our homes. And I submit to you that both are taught in the church. And I, for one, want to be in a family that is tolerant and compromising. I, for one, want to be in a church that is tolerant and compromising. You know, we're taught to tolerate certain things. And I believe that often, depending upon what those things are, it can produce patience in our lives. Gives us opportunities to develop greater patience and better understanding. And at the same time, gives us an opportunity to grow in our love. Let me ask you a question. Does everyone in your home like everything you do? Does everyone in your home dislike everything you dislike? Now, Brother Joel is sitting at the back. He's shaking his head yes to both of these. But I know his wife. And I know she's bumping him saying, "You can now shake your head if you'd like." Oh, there may be something you like in your home. Your children just don't like it at all. There may be things that your brother likes and you don't like at all. When it comes to television shows, there may be things you like to watch. And others just clear the room. They just think, "Oh, not again. I can't believe you like this." How many times have you said, "Oh, I want to watch this show." And you'd say, "Why do you want to like it?" "Well, I like it." "Well, I don't like it." How many of you have ever if you may be living with right now, or perhaps at some point you raised someone who is COD? How do you live with a person like that? Or OCD, isn't it OCD? COD, did I say COD? Is that cash on demand? I'm sorry, that's cash on delivery, right? In our home, it's cash on demand. I don't know about that. It's OCD, I'm sorry. Obviously, I'm not. You ever live with someone who's OCD? You better be tolerant. You better be willing to compromise. How important is that in a home? Is there peace in the home without accepting likes and dislikes? And what about the personalities of people? Are we not willing to compromise? Are we not willing to be tolerant? I hope that we're teaching our children to compromise. Now that may sound a little odd to you. You know, one of these days our children are going to get married. And you're going to give them some advice, aren't you? And what is some of that advice you're going to give them?
Not to get married.
Dustin and Dalton?
Not get married.
Good luck. But you will say, marriage is what? You may use various terms. You may use the term of a unit, two working together as one. How do you do that without compromise? How do you do that without compromise? The wife says, I'd like to go and do this and that tonight. Would you like to? And you say, I'm really tired, worn out. And I've worked real hard today. I didn't really sleep well last night. And I'm really tired. But yeah, we'll go. And then she'll say, well, you know what? You are tired. And why don't we wait and go tomorrow night? And then we can do this and that as well. And you go, that's a great idea. You know what? Compromise. You hope that you're raising your children to where they can compromise, especially in the workplace, when they're working together with teams, when they're working with people working side by side, if it's in their career or in their job, whatever it might be. See, the word tolerance and compromise are not bad words. It's when these concepts are misapplied. It's when these concepts overstep the boundaries where the issues arise. And then the wheels fall off. And these words become words to begin arguments. The church is the same way. The church should be willing to compromise. I don't know about various things in relation to our building and whatnot, but I know this is a church that's willing to compromise. When it comes to certain things. I'll never forget when the building was being reconstructed down where I used to worship. The inside of the building needed to be done completely. It was beautiful wood at the top and needed to be redone and varnished. It was going to be absolutely beautiful. They pulled out all the carpet. They were going to change the walls. They were going to do everything. They even brought one of these in during that whole process. And so I remember that whole thing. And I remember the elders in their great wisdom said, you know what? Maybe we ought to let the ladies decide on the color of the inside of this building. And the color for the pads and the pews and various things. Boy, they did such a wonderful job. And I've often wondered what that meeting must have been like. Those ladies getting in there and deciding that, I wonder if they compromised a little bit. What do you bet? I bet they did. I think it's very important that God's people understand this. And that's one of the things about this congregation that I love. And I don't believe I'd have it any other way. But there's some areas where we just can't tolerate things. And there's some areas where we just can't compromise. And sometimes some do. And such was the case with the lampstand or the candlestick in Pergamos. A little bit about the look of the city of Pergamos. At the time that John's writing this, Pergamos was a growing city. It wasn't some small little village. You can tell by some of the ruins there. It was the capital of the Roman province. And it had the second largest library in the world, with over 200,000 volumes in that library. Second only to the Library of Alexandria, which many of you probably remember from your studies. Where Egypt was known for its manufacturing of papyrus for the use of writing and various things. Pergamus was actually known for inventing vellum. You say, we don't use that term vellum much anymore. Here's a word that you need, parchment. A kind of paper. Then there was no jealousy among the Egyptians as to the writing manufacturing materials of the time. Pergamus city said, we'll invent something else. And they invented parchment, which ended up leading into, guess what? Paper, which you have, and what your Bibles are printed on. It was known for its focus on healing and medicine. It was a great study done there in that field of physical healing. People who had incurable diseases would actually come to that city, travel if they could, for a chance to be healed. And this was probably driven by various things. One being the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god, the snake god. It was as a matter of fact, we have a picture here of that snake there around that pole. Looks very similar to our symbol for medicine, doesn't it? People would come there, and the belief was that through worship and through devotion, those who were sick, well, they could be healed by the god snake. Also, among those idols were also there were people who were very devoted to, this image here, which is Zeus, the Greek god, Roman god. You know Zeus, he was the father god of a lot of the others. And so there were many that worshipped these gods. And during the time that John was writing this book, a very large cult began to form. And this ground roots kind of group came out as a result of the emphasis of Rome, because this cult had started developing in the surrounding area and in Pergamus in relation to imperial worship. When I say imperial worship, I'm saying they recognized the Caesar as God. As a matter of fact, during the life of our Lord, around 26-27 AD, there was already a temple in Pergamus for Tiberius Caesar. A temple. They were already going and moving in that direction of worshiping man. They were recognizing Caesar as a great god and worshiping him. And it was going to get worse. We're going to have another emperor come in and force down the throats of all citizens, all people, that they would worship him as God. It's going to get ugly. It's no wonder why Jesus said to this church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, you live where Satan's seat is. This city, brethren, was not just the capital of the province. It was Satan central. It was the center of the throne room of the devil himself. And this is the way Jesus saw it. You live in a city that is the devil central. Satan central. You live in the midst of his throne room. And that was Pergamus. Imagine living in a place that is known by the Creator of all things as Satan central. Imagine how discouraging that might be at times. When you think about the church, the Lord knew that this church was doing works. He saw their works. He knew the situation. He knew where they lived. You live right downtown of Satan Central. I know that. But He loved this church so very much, because in spite of all of that, they were showing faith and maintaining their faith in Christ. I mean, right in the midst of this city of idolatry and man-made worship and all of this wickedness, in spite of the surroundings, they were faithful to God. It would have been real easy for that church to look and say, you know what? I've had it. These people in this town are rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting us. Our educational program is just for us. Nobody else wants to hear this. Our evangelism program is really non-existent. We're outdoing, but we're looked at as freaks. I'm not even sure this town deserves the Lord's church here. Maybe we ought to just consider leaving. Some won't come into our stores. Some won't even come. Some won't even do any trade with us. But what do we do with it? You know how easy it would have been just throw up your hands and go, you know what? I do not want to live in this town. I do not want to raise my children in the Lord in this town. Because the influence. Can you imagine? But they didn't do that. The church at Pergamum remained true to God. They remained faithful to Him. Even when one of their members was murdered because he recognized Jesus as Lord and God, that being Antipas, they never wavered. They killed him. Still going to church on Sunday. We're going. This was the church there. But there was a problem. There was a problem that the Lord knew about. And it concerned Him greatly. And the problem, quite frankly, had to be removed. It was going to destroy that church. What was so disturbing to our Lord? What was it that moved Him to be sure that those words were given to that church that He loved? What was the problem? Look in verse 14 and 15 again. Thou hast there. He's writing to them. You have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The King James Version says it's sexual immorality. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now he's already said he hated that earlier. But he said, I hate those things. Brethren, there were some in the church who were tolerating a teaching. They were tolerating a teaching of two religions that included idol worship and some kind of sexual immorality. When there is a reference in verse 14 about Balaam, we know that back in Numbers 31, it was Balaam who encouraged Israel to worship idols and participate in vile abominations before God. And as a result of their acceptance, participation in this, 24,000 Israelites were sentenced to death by God. If there was ever an indication that God does not like that, it's that part of Old Testament history, and that spirit of that kind of teaching was still going on. Now, how does God feel about that kind of stuff? Well, when Moses was given the commandments to Israel, I remind you of some of the words that God had Moses to write down. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Had God changed his mind with the church at Pergamos? Nope. Were they tolerating something different? Yes. How'd God feel about him? He went on to be sure that the Israelites understood, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What were they doing? Worshipping, sacrificing to idols. How's God feel about that? Was it an area where they could tolerate this activity? Was tolerance something that was going to be acceptable in relation to this kind of belief and practice? He said, not any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, that means worship them, or serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We have a jealous Lord in Revelation chapter 2 writing a letter to this church saying there's things going on in this congregation. There is tolerance going on where there should not be tolerance. There's compromise going on where there should not be compromise. And I can't stand for it. Why? Because He's a jealous God. And if this does not change within this church, it's going to die. And Jesus says, I will come in with the sword of my mouth and do it myself. Well, that doesn't sound too kind and loving, does it? Matter of fact, it does sound very kind and loving. He loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. The faith and practices of the Nicolaitans must have been very similar. As a matter of fact, Irenaeus, the ancient writer, wrote that that belief was being practiced by some in the Gnostic faith years later, because they believed that since they were free from the law of God, you know, you're free in Jesus, so you can just do whatever. Free from any law, free from any binding, free from any instruction, here's what I can do. They involved their flesh in all sorts of sinful activities and didn't believe it was going to affect their spiritual state whatsoever. And they practiced that and taught that. And there were many people that fell for it. This type of theology was not only being taught, it was being believed by some in the church at Pergamos. And it was being openly tolerated in that church. So, what is the summation of this letter and the lesson for us? I think, first of all, we have to understand that the faithful of God must never tolerate religious error. We must never tolerate religious error. The church had a responsibility to not only be able to identify false teaching, but to rebuke those who were spreading those teachings contrary to the doctrine of Christ. They had a responsibility. Why? Because it's the body of Christ. The church in Pergamos was tolerating this teaching. They weren't the only congregation. The Apostle Paul wrote various things about the church. church at Corinth was struggling with things as well, like all churches. Theirs, of course. I often wonder if we would fellowship. But the church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, Paul said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, that you be unleavened. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in writing in regards to the Lord's Supper, Paul said in verse 21, he said, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the devils. Pick a side. You can't compromise with that. You can't be tolerant of that. There are many areas where we can be tolerant. There are many areas where we can compromise. But one is not the doctrine of Christ. And they were tolerating things they shouldn't have. The church may have believed. They may have believed that their freedom in Christ eliminated all restrictions upon them. But the Lord didn't see it that way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought up the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He wouldn't have brought up the story of Balaam and Balak. He wouldn't have. He'd have said, look, I know some of your brethren got different religious beliefs and about worshiping idols. They got them in their homes. That's all right. Some are involving themselves in sexual immorality on a regular basis. Everybody knows about it. It's okay. Is that what he did? You just keep up the good work. Keep loving everybody. Everything will turn out all right. Is that what he said? Nope. Religious error can't be tolerated or excused under the overarching umbrella of a spirit of Christian love. As some people would view that Christian love. Those not abiding in the doctrine of Christ must be corrected. Now they must be corrected out of the spirit of the love of Christ. The spirit of the love of Christ. That's the way Jesus did it. That's the way the apostles did it. That's the way we are to do it. But the false teaching must never be excused under the heading of Christian love. Jesus did not do that. Just as one church may err, like Ephesus, you know, in stern rebuke with really no love, one church, like Pergamos, may tolerate error and do it in the name of love. In both cases, they fail to adhere to Christ. One of our brethren wrote in a book a number of years ago a statement that I have in my library, and he sums up the problem that we sometimes face. He said, we are prone to dogmatism in matters where we should exercise tolerance, and apt to be lax in matters which call for an unyielding posture. I believe that sums up the idea of the church at Pergamos and the church at Ephesus and others. It's not one's heart or feeling that determines which one it is. It's the Word of God which determines. Jesus wrote to this church in verse 12, starting out, he said, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's how he started it. See, the sword is the Word of God. It cuts decisively, it cuts true, it cuts completely. But it not only divides truth and error and righteousness and unrighteousness, but it also defends us. It also protects us. Ephesians chapter 6, in identifying the armor of God to the Christians at Ephesus, it was the Apostle Paul who said in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What determines when we can be tolerant? What determines when we can compromise? Answer: the sword of God. The Word of God. And so, if this church repented of this, this religious tolerance that they had built up, yeah, what was going to happen? It's going to reward them. They're going to be blessed. Mentions three things, really, two, and one connects. One is the hidden manna, the spiritual food to sustain them for life. Jesus talked about this. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. This may very well go back to the idea of manna and surviving in the wilderness of which they lived. This could very well be a spiritual food to help them survive, to sustain them in a starving area. The idea of a white stone given to them as a gift of to represent their innocence and purity and their victory, and on it their very name, a new name that they would be identified by, that name, that faithful answer to, which identifies to whom they belong. How wonderful that is. The Lord not only told them what their problem was, He gave them the solution and then a blessing if they obeyed. I submit to you that if we adhere to these instructions as well today, we will truly receive these blessings as well. Brethren, we talked about the Lord's church this morning and how blessed we are. And some of us got an opportunity to get up and talk a little about that. What inspires us about this work here? The prayer is that may we always be tolerant. And may we always compromise where we should. And not where we shouldn't. And above all, love rightly in both cases. Love rightly in both cases. God loves us so much that He gave His Son to die as a sacrifice for the crimes that we committed. The greatest gift of all. In a few weeks, there are going to be probably a number of gifts given. And some will cost. Some will have a different value. But make no mistake, the most valuable and the most expensive gift that has ever been given was not by a man, but by God to man. Mm-hmm. And that was His Son. Mm-hmm. We have been given the greatest gift of all. And if you're not a Christian today, I'm asking you to embrace that gift. Embrace the gift. Open that gift. Love that gift. Cherish that gift for the rest of your life. And you'll receive a hidden manna and a stone with a name on it to whom you belong. You'll be blessed. Amen. If you need to respond today in belief, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in the Son of God, being baptized to have your sins washed away, we would encourage you to do that. You need to do that today. If so, won't you come? Let's stand together and sing. Living.